1 Kings chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 down to verse 20. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah for 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tizar, where when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the books of the annals of kings of Israel? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We do thank you that you speak to us even today through the Bible. And we simply ask that that will be our experience this evening. Please, please stir our hearts. Please help us not to have cold hearts. Please help us not to have disinterested hearts. Would you please speak to us and move us profoundly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 60 years, 8 kings and 2 verdicts. That's 1 Kings, chapter 14, verse 21 to chapter 16, verse 28. That's our section for tonight. So if you have closed your Bible, you'll find it really helpful, I'm sure, tonight to have it open, as I only read just a fraction of what we are considering this evening. It's quite a large chunk. You'll notice, or you may remember, that we've been looking at some of the different kings. We have been thinking about David, or it's the end of his reign, then Solomon, and then into the reigns of both Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the pacing kings then really picks up. We see these in just, it's a 60-year period, and it's 8 different kings, but it comes in just 2 and a bit chapters. It's really quite fast-paced. But then if you move to chapter 16 and verse 29, you'll see there that Ahab becomes king, and then it slows right down again as we spend quite a bit of time looking at Ahab. In fact, I think that's right to the end of the book of 1 Kings, or a big chunk of it, at least anyway, not quite to the end. And so what we're going to do is cover these 8 different kings all in one go tonight. So we're going to be covering quite a bit of ground, and hopefully we are going to learn some helpful things for us. So a quick recap, 1 and 2 Kings in their completed form were probably just one volume. They trace Israel from the end of David's reign into Solomon's reign, which were heady times, prosperity, renown, glory. Then they track the split of the nation in half, not an equal half, but split in half. There were 12 tribes. The 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel. The 2 tribes to the south, known as Judah. The northern tribes were ultimately scattered. And the 2 southern tribes, by the end of the book, are exiled books, I should say, are exiled to Babylon, which is where they receive this book in its completed form. It's important, actually, to remember that when we read the Bible, and this is true of all the Bible, it's really helpful to try and apply the Bible, not primarily directly to ourselves. We need to understand how the first hearers would have understood it. If we don't do that, we will be robbed of some of the richness of its scope. To understand the Bible properly, we need to understand the people who were receiving it and the situation they were in. So having heard that very quick review, let's look at these different kings. So all we're going to do very quickly is look at these 8 different kings. And for simplicity, we are going to look first at the kings of Israel in the north and then the kings of Judah in the south. Now, because there are kings obviously reigning at the same time in the north and the south, so this isn't chronological, these are just Israel's kings chronologically and then Judah's kings chronologically. So we'll start with Israel. We won't look at Jeroboam, we considered him last time, so we'll jump in after Jeroboam. So these kings, their names. If you go to chapter 15 and verse 25, you'll see there we have the first one. So the kings in Israel are Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. What I'll do, just as this quick summary, we're just going to look at basically how long they reigned for, and just some notable events. Some have some notable events of their reign. So here we go. So firstly, the first king is Nadab. This is chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. He's the son of Jeroboam. He reigned for 2 years, and he walked in the ways of his father, Jeroboam. I wonder if you remember from last time we were in the book of Kings that we said Jeroboam becomes the benchmark of wickedness in Kings. It's often kings are referred to whether or not they followed in the same way and committed the same sin of Jeroboam. That was his legacy. And Jeroboam had these words hanging over him. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So that was what was said about Jeroboam. Anyway, Nadab is his son and he reigns for 2 years and he just basically walked in the same way as his father Jeroboam. Baasha, this is chapter 15, verses 33 to chapter 16, verse 7. He is the son of Ahijah, not Ahijah the prophet. He's a different Ahijah, and he's Ahijah's son. He plotted against Nadab, and he kills Nadab, exactly in accordance with the word of the Lord, and he becomes king. But he also walked in the way of Jeroboam, and he reigned for 24 years. Then we come across this king called Elah. He was in, this is chapter 16, verses 8 through to verse 14. He's the son of Baasha. He followed worthless idols. We know he was getting drunk in verse 9 when he got struck down. That's not fitting for a leader of God's people, as we'll see in 1 Timothy. Next time we're in 1 Timothy. The narrator doesn't make a comment about that, but the fact that the details included maybe indicates if he was a bit more sober-minded in his thinking, perhaps that wouldn't have happened. He reigned for 2 years. We then come to Zimri, chapter 16, verses 15 to 20. He was actually a commander of half of Israel's chariots. So he controlled the chariots, half of the chariots of the king. But then, when the king was getting drunk, he went and killed the king. He also killed all of Baasha's and Elah's family. He reigned, however, the shortest out of all of them, for just 7 days. See, what happened? Because of his actions in killing the king, the Israelites turned on him. The Israelites actually made the commander of the army king in his place. So Zimri went to the palace and set the palace on fire with him inside. In chapter 16, 21 to 28, we read about Omri. Omri is the commander that I've just mentioned of the army who was proclaimed king. There was unrest, there was civil war. But Omri and his followers were stronger and they secured the throne. He reigned for 12 years. He bought Samaria and made it the capital city of Israel. So there in Israel, we have 5 kings during that time. And all we read is wickedness, unrest, uncertainty, bloodshed, fighting. Terrible, terrible times. At the end of each of the writings about these kings, we actually learn, so it says, as for the other events, and we have a king's name, we learn that there's actually a chronicle of all the other events that they carried out during their reign, but actually we only are told the things that the writer, the narrator, if you like, wants us to hear. So there are many other achievements, many other building projects, wars, many other details in their lives that we do not know about that are not mentioned in 1 Kings. We're only told the details we need to know. Let's move on to the kings of Judah. So during that time, we have 3 kings in Judah. First one is Rehoboam. This is chapter 14, verses 21 to 31. He reigned for 17 years. Now during Rehoboam, so remember Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And during Rehoboam's reign, he set up high places in Judah. That was basically alternative worship centers for alternative gods. This was widespread. As part of this false worship, they had male shrine prostitutes in Judah. Rehoboam and Judah were attacked by Egypt. Now just think, it's not that many years ago that God's people came out of Egypt and Egypt were destroyed, or the army was, in the Red Sea. But now they are attacked by Egypt. Egypt takes all these gold shields that were there. Now silver was commonplace in Jerusalem when Solomon reigned. But now, instead of gold shields, instead of even silver shields, we read that Rehoboam replaced the shields that were stolen with bronze ones. So in other words, the show's going on, the pomp is still there, the ceremony's there, the shields that walk past are there, people carrying them obviously, but instead it's a cheap replica. I think one of the important points that the narrator makes, that he underlines for us in chapter 14, verse 21, and also in verse 31, tells us the same thing, that Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite. Hold on to that thought for later on. Following on from Rehoboam, there was Abijah. Abijah, his reign is detailed for us in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. This is Jeroboam's son. He reigns for 3 years. During his entire reign, there is war, civil war, between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. That's described for us in those verses. That continues right through his reign. That's like almost the highlight that the narrator tells us. Time for king number 8. In this, all these 8 kings in this 60-year period. Asa, chapter 15, verses 9 to 24. I'd encourage you to go home and read this if you get time this evening or at some point during this week. He reigns for 41 years. Some highlights. He starts spiritual reform. He expels the male shrine prostitutes. He destroys the idols. He removed the important places that were encouraging idolatry. But he didn't remove all the worship centres and high places. He is, on one occasion, we're told that he looks to the king of Aram in a political alliance to help him when he's under the kosh from Israel in the north. That's the main highlight of his life that we're told about. So that's 60 years, 8 kings, a very, very quick overview. But this is ancient history. Can we learn anything from it? Well, absolutely. As we look at these kings, or as I was looking at these kings, I started just a list of things that I thought were really important points. And this list kept getting longer and longer and longer. Just read through all these chapters, some incredible things that we can learn from these kings. I cut it down to 6 points that we can learn from these kings. And hopefully tonight, as we look at these kings from many, many years ago, hopefully there'll be at least one point that's maybe a challenge for us, or maybe an encouragement, maybe a rebuke. So let's look at these 6 main points from some of these kings. Point number 1. Seeds germinate. This isn't a gardening lesson. This isn't me going all Monty Don on you. If you are into gardening, you will know that seeds germinate. Now, I'm a very poor gardener, and gardening, what it does for me is reveals my impatience. So I'll plant a seed, and since I'm a rookie, I will just be constantly moving the soil. Have you done this? Maybe this is just me, I don't know. Moving the soil to see if there's any sign of life yet. I think maybe I'm doubting my own skill in gardening, rightly so, and I'm thinking maybe the moisture content's not right, maybe the temperature's not right, maybe the soil's not right, maybe the seed's not right, maybe something's not right. And so I just want to keep checking. And so I'll just go and move the soil and then scrape it back over and nothing happens. Then I just forget about it and then go back a few weeks later and everything's doing amazingly well. See, that's what seeds do. Seeds germinate. That's what they do. Rehoboam, his mother, chapter 15, we already looked at it, verse 21, was an Ammonite. At least one commentator making a note on this chapter on verse 31 and 21 says that the narrator has made an error. Not in the fact that his mother was an Ammonite, but the fact that the narrator has recorded twice for us that she was an Ammonite. You say, oh, the narrator had forgotten what he was writing. But I just don't go along with that at all. I think the narrator is underlining the point for us. He wants us to know very, very clearly that Rehoboam's mum was an Ammonite. See, the Israelites, God was very clear to them that they had to be on their guard against other gods. They'd been told that they had to make sure they stayed away from foreign gods, drive them out of the land. Solomon was warned against taking many wives. Yet Solomon took many foreign wives. And that was the sprinkling of literally hundreds of tiny, tiny seeds. And one of those seeds germinated. Along comes Rehoboam. Along comes the high places. Along come the Asherah poles. Along come the male shrine prostitutes. And then in time, along comes God's judgment. Why? Because seeds germinate. And so tonight, what seeds are you sowing? Because this works both ways, right? Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, reap from the Spirit. What are you sowing? What, at this time, are you reaping? Please, let me encourage you, do not grow weary in planting good seeds, because in due course they will germinate. Someone said, I can't remember the author's name, but someone said, holiness is a harvest. And that is true. You don't go to bed one night an unholy person and then just wake up really sanctified the next day. It is a process. Of course, we're made right in God's sight by Jesus' work on the cross, but that daily walk, it's a process, and seeds germinate. If we continually are sowing seeds to the flesh, if we are continually acting in disobedience, our hearts will grow cold, and we will reap all kinds of bad stuff for our spiritual well-being. So that's one point we see in the Kings. We see it in the life of Rehoboam. Seeds germinate. Number two. This is huge, right through the book of Kings. It is really easy to become a Canaanite. We need to realize it. It is so easy to become a Canaanite. Again, the focus here is on Rehoboam, but this is true of the nation in the north as well as the nation of Judah. Please notice chapter 14, verse 24, we read, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. And then it says, note, the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. I was just talking to someone the other day who was just saying to me about their problem with some of the Old Testament and some of the killing and such like that goes on, and it's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? But one of the things that we need to recognize is God commanded, instructed the Israelites to destroy those nations because the Israelites were a holy people to the Lord their God. This is what was said of them. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So the Israelites are to be this treasured possession, and God knew. He knew that those nations would be a snare to them. God knew that those nations would turn his people's hearts from him to worthless idols. And it would seem even a nation that's been delivered from Egypt, brought through the wilderness, taken across the River Jordan, brought into the land of promise, that have seen that a magnificent temple being built and all the prosperity and those great kings, even those people with all that legacy, everything to look back on, everything that they were benefiting from, even that people would easily fall into the snare of becoming exactly like the Canaanites. They were supposed to be the showcase of God's greatness to the world. But instead, they became exactly like the nations that they were supposed to drive out. Beware, friends. It is very easy to become a Canaanite. Notice in verse 22, again, of chapter 14, it says, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. Becoming like a Canaanite provokes God's jealous anger. And we probably read that and we think maybe of some jilted, unworthy, wronged boyfriend who has an anger management problem, and this girl's broken his heart and he flies off the handle. That is not the right filter to apply to God having a jealous anger. God loves his people. He is worthy of their love. He is worthy of our affection. He has given us everything we have, everything we enjoy. If we turn from him, that leads to harm. Yes, we break God's heart, but he is entirely right in his judgment. Israel are entirely wrong in turning from him. They stir up his just anger. So we need to hear the lesson, and we need to hear it really, really clearly. It is very easy to become a Canaanite. We must not be seduced. It's very easy to become exactly like the people around us. I think I've used the illustration before. I remember someone saying, if you go onto a farm and you hang around the muck midden before too long, you're going to smell like it, which isn't very pleasant at all. We need to keep our distinctives. That is to be Christ-like with no compromise. It's very easy to become a Canaanite. Point number three, beware conflict. This is chapter 15 and verse 6, or chapter 15 and verse 16. Both these verses tell us about the ongoing conflict between the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. Now, some of the other sections in this passage, and please do read it if you get a chance at home, talk about the civil war even within Israel, even within the northern 10 tribes. There is civil war, unrest the whole time. What a tragedy. These are God's people. They were a united nation. They conquered the land. But now there is inter-family conflict. God's people at each other's throats. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the classic board game Risk. I know maybe most people haven't even heard of that game. But Risk is a game, basically, you're a commander of an army and you push your troops around the board. And what often happens is you have two players that are fighting against each other and their armies are weakened, and then somebody else just comes and wipes them both out. Simple. No problem. They just keep fighting internally and then someone comes and batters both of them. How sad. Two nations should be one nation. God's people fighting each other, weakening each other. Previously, they were respected by all the onlooking nations, but now they are weakening one another. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We have enough to deal with as Christians, facing the circumstances of life, facing the constant battle against sin, dealing with external and internal pressure. We have enough to deal with all that. We do not need to be contending against each other as well. I mean, it might not even be warfare, but it might just be critical spirits behind the scenes towards somebody. Beware. If your practice is a critical spirit behind the scenes, beware. That is the planting of tiny seeds. And remember, seeds germinate. Be careful, beware. Number four, we should beware conflict, but we should also expect conflict. If you want to live a godly life, you should expect to face conflict. If you want to live a godly life, you will create some waves. And if you want to see a wave, go to chapter 15 and verse 13. This is just amazing. So this is Asa. He's the king of Judah, and he started all these spiritual reforms. And look at verse 13. He even deposed his grandmother, Makar, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Now, that is a way of getting off the birthday card list, isn't it? He's not getting the fiver off grandma at Christmas this year. What a way to be written out of the will. This guy's incredible. He's amazing. The king who wants to honour God. He starts national reform, and the measures he goes to, the length he goes to, is he is even willing to demote his own grandmother because of her idolatry. We need to beware of the family tie that blinds us to spiritual things. May I suggest that he was not popular in the family? May I suggest that created quite a few tensions? Better to honour God and be the black sheep of the family than be popular in the eyes of the family and be nowhere in God's eyes. What a stand for godliness. Have you created any waves? Maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace. If not, you need to watch out. If we make no waves, maybe we're on the way to becoming a Canaanite without even realising it. Number five, some things never change. There's two things that never, well, there's probably more than this, but there are two things that never change, that we see never change right through this passage. One is that idols are still worthless. That's one thing that never changes. This is a key lesson for the people who are sat in exile to learn. Idols cannot save you. Idols are never going to evolve. They are never going to upgrade. They are never one day going to change from being a work in progress and it's only going to click and actually they're now going to start delivering their promises. There is a very clear pattern right through the book of Kings. When God's people turn to an idol, destruction follows. When they turn to an idol, it does not fulfill their promises. All the people of Israel need to do is read this book and contrast the time when their kings loved the Lord God and served Him. Compare all those times with the times when their kings didn't love God and loved worthless idols. And we need to learn that idols are still as worthless even today. They can do us no good. Are we heeding that tonight? Because the idols may have changed. It's no longer an Asherah pole. It's no longer Baal. But there are still idols out there. They offer us pleasure, security, acceptance, and success. That's what they offer us. It can come in all sorts of guises, can't it? Position at work, a sports team, some relationship with some person. Many, many guises, but they do not deliver on their promises. I wonder, are you believing the lie of an idol tonight? Another thing that doesn't change, idols remain worthless, but another thing that doesn't change right through this passage, God still keeps His word. One of the things that I found really quite amazing as I was reading about these kings, I've never noticed it before. Maybe it's because I'm a bit simple and a bit slow on the uptake sometimes. It's so obvious. Everyone else is like, well, yeah, of course, Michael. We spotted that ages ago. The house of David is the eternal house, right? Okay. So a promise was made to David that David would always have somebody on the throne. And this obviously is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And what we see in Judah is the line of David just continues to continue. And we just, well, me anyway, just think that's kind of just an obvious thing and just a normal thing. But then when you trace what's going on in the north, you realize just how incredible this is. So Jeroboam, who was the king in the north, if you think about his family line, we could even go back to some of the kings just to be able to see this. So when we go to the nation in the north, Jeroboam, his son becomes king. So that was Nadab. But then Baasha, or whatever he's called, kills him. And now there is a whole new family that is in charge of Israel. It's no longer the family line of Jeroboam. It's a whole new family. Now his son, Elah, becomes king. But then the man who is in control of half of the chariots, Zimri, then destroys Elah and Baasha and all their family. So there's now another new family that's in charge of Israel. But then Omri, he was the commander of the army, and he kills Zimri, and there's another family that is on the throne in Israel. It is not a given that one family continues to dominate the political horizon. It is an incredible thing that there is stability in Judah. Why? Because God keeps His word. God made a promise to David, and He keeps that promise. And as we go through the book of Kings, that's what you'll see time after time. God keeping His promises. Promises to David. We also see that God fulfills His word. God always keeps His word. We see God keeps His word even through evil men. Evil men come and fulfill the promises that God has made in the book of Kings. Final one, number six. At the beginning, I said that this section covers 60 years, 8 kings, and two verdicts. One thing I haven't mentioned yet is a repeated verse that is mentioned for all the kings. This is a repeated thing for every single king, barring one, but it's there in principle. You'll have to hunt that out for yourself to know what I'm talking about. And that is, there is a verse about all of these kings which evaluate God's opinion or his verdict or his evaluation of that king and his reign. So, for example, chapter 15 and verse 26, it's just one example out of many. Verse 26, it says, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit." So out of the eight kings that we have mentioned, six of them get a negative evaluation. Only one of them gets a positive evaluation. So for all the wars that they win, for all the monuments that they build, for all the buildings they construct, for all the political agreements they enter into, there is actually only one thing that matters. And that is recorded in one verse. Whether or not this person did right in the eyes of the Lord or not. That is the only, that is the main thing, the thing that matters, God's opinion of that king. And so my closing question for you this evening is this. What matters in your life? So for these kings, they may have spent ages, just hours, weeks. They may have committed loads of manpower to constructing some magnificent monument. But ultimately, that is all nothing. That is all vanity. That is all just chasing after the wind. If the opinion that God has of their reign is that person did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what am I spending, what are you spending your time pursuing? There is only one thing that matters, God's opinion. Now under the new covenant, that means looking to his son, the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, obeying him. So in our lives, that is something we need to pursue. So tonight, as we close, we have seen in the book of Kings that seeds germinate. It's very easy to become a Canaanite. We need to beware conflict. We need to expect conflict. We need to realize some things never change. But chiefly, we must take away that there is only two verdicts. Pleasing in God's sight or evil in God's sight. And that all comes down to what we do with his son, the Lord Jesus. Whether we trust him. Take him at his word, obey him, follow him. May God give us all the grace to do what he commands us in his word. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing together. Father, at times as we go through large chunks of the Bible, it can be hard looking at ancient history and trying to figure out what this means for us. But we are certain, because your word teaches us, that your word, all of it, is profitable for us. And so we pray tonight that some of these lessons, some of these examples, some of these people that we've seen, may they teach our hearts. May we learn from them. May we be on our guard against sowing bad seed. May we be on our guard against becoming a Canaanite, just becoming around like everybody else around us. May we be those who are just trying to avoid conflict with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, but instead pursuing love. May we be those, though, that are not scared of conflict for standing up for what is right. May we be those who trust in the fact that you're a God who never changes and we can take you at your word. And may we all look forward to the day when we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of our good deeds, but because of our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us the grace to do what we've heard this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.